Take your Bibles with me this morning. Turn to the book of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and unfortunately, I gave the wrong text to my secretary, and so what you see up here is the wrong text, and that's my fault, all right? You just blame me, right? That's not even the right one, guys. So we're really struggling here this morning, but that's okay. It should have been the one that was sent this morning, and it should be Matthew 5, 27 through 30. Should be called Hidden Things, and I'm going to let them deal with that. Larry can handle that well, I'm sure. We're going to put it in gear, and we're moving on anyway. Okay, Larry? You'll get it. All right? Sorry about that. There's been other things that have just kind of come unplugged this morning, and that's just the way it works sometimes. Your best efforts come up short, but we're good, all right? And we're going to keep moving on. Turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we're going to look at verses 27 through 30 this morning. We're going through the entire gospel of Matthew, and we're in a little bit of a slow run here because this particular text is so vital to our understanding, and so we get to understand this morning. Look with me in verse 27. This is Jesus preaching his message. He's preaching this sermon, and he says this: "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." This is God's living word to us. Be careful how you hear it this morning. Listen carefully. Letter of the law type of people really never see the big picture of Scripture. People who live by the letter of the law rarely see the bigger picture of Scripture. These are folks like the scribes and the Pharisees. These are people to whom Jesus is talking to. But there are people who really are not righteous, but are in fact self-righteous. That is, they hold to a righteousness that they're in charge of. That's what it means to be self-righteous. It's a righteousness that they are in charge of. And this is the problem with religion. The self-righteous fail to see that there is something far more important, far deeper, far more destructive, and in case far more need of getting fixed. They need a righteousness that is in fact alien. A righteousness that is something other than themselves. Because no one can concoct a perfect righteousness that is needed. It can't happen. They need a righteousness that is, in fact, God's. They need God's righteousness. And Christ is the standard. When Christ lived here on earth, he lived in perfection. And he lived that very high bar of perfect righteousness. But the home base of righteousness is in the place of this thing that we call the heart. This is where the righteousness is needed. It's needed in our hearts. For from the heart flows all of life. In fact, Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance. For from it flow the springs of life." Everything flows from the heart. And here's where we must go as well today. This is where you and I must live. Matthew is writing to show his readers that Jesus is the King. And he comes with all the authority of the God-man that he is. But it is so critical for us to understand this morning. That Jesus Christ is King. And Jesus deals with the very core issues of life. And this entire message It is important to understand that there is nothing more fundamental in all of life than understanding who really is in charge. And we hear Jesus say, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." That's the first words out of his very first sermon. We hear those words and we think, he really doesn't mean that, right? He doesn't mean that happy people are the ones who are poor in spirit. He doesn't really mean that. But understand something. The flow of this entire section is to make very clear that the sin that's in our heart is far more serious than we think. And it is very the reason that Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I say to you, that Jesus is seeking to clarify. The reality is that we have one picture of sin, we have one picture of our own sinfulness, and it's not the true picture. And so he comes to us and he says, this is what you think, but let me tell you what that really means. So setting our hearts in this one area of understanding who is in charge will begin to spill over into every area of our life. Every area of our life. Every area you wake up in the morning and you deal with, am I in charge today? Am I God today? Or is God God today? So our own attention to his rule is seen then in how we live in every area of life. Because you see, when we give ourselves to sin, we live in a very pretend world. The world says, God isn't in charge, I am. And when we are in charge, we get to say what is right and what is wrong. And this is where many of us live our lives. And we saw this the last time we were together discussing this, that Jesus addresses something that so often reveals that we really aren't in charge at all. And that is sinful anger. Sinful anger is that tricky emotion that erupts from a heart of control. And with such force and energy, it pushes back anyone or anything that would go against our thinking that we are in control. This is what aggravates us. This is what sends our emotions and our desires, and it sends it into a rage. Because if we think that we're in control and all of a sudden something outside of us happens that we didn't have any control over, it brings us into a rage. And it erupts from within us. And we saw this. And we saw this last time. It rages within, it boils and it seethes. And over time, with much force, it comes spilling out all over people and it begins to destroy relationships. And so he says, you have heard, do not murder, but I'm telling you, don't be in a sinful rage against someone else. So we try to handle it, we try to suppress it, we try to stifle it, we try to quash it, and we succeed for a short period of time, but eventually it spews forth from within. You see, because we will not submit to the truth of God's complete rule, then the things that we know that go against his rule often become the things that we hide. And this is exactly what took place in the garden. And these are the hidden things. Or at least we think they are hidden. They really aren't hidden from God. And this is part of the deception package that Satan brought to Adam and Eve in the garden. Because after Adam and Eve sinned in Genesis 3, Scripture tells us they did three things. And all of those three things speak to a self-righteous thinking. That somehow I can fix this thing, God. And they sought to hide from God. They sought to cover their sin. And then the last resort, when they couldn't really hide and they couldn't cover, then they begin to shift the blame. And this is the way we live our lives. We think we're hiding from God. We seek to hide from God. And when God comes and God confronts them, they think that he's not going to see them, but he does. And they live in this pretend world that if I cover, then he won't see me. And so they put false covering on themselves. And God saw right through it and said, what have you done? He knew what they did, but he wanted them to come clean. You see, because nothing is hidden from God, because God's really in charge. God really is God. Stephen Lawson said this, I read this week, the sovereignty of God is not a secondary truth, but the very bedrock of every doctrine of the Bible. It's the very bedrock of every action you give yourself to. Every thought that you give yourself, it is the very foundation. God is sovereign over all of that. But the self-righteous, they name their own standard of righteousness. And when they do, they cause parts of their lives to go into hiding. When you set up your own standard of righteousness, then that automatically means that the standard that doesn't quite equal God's standard, you begin to try to hide. This is exactly what took place. It's the way it is when you deny God's holiness. You can't come into the light of His perfection with your imperfections. But I want you to remind you, though, and what makes this such a glorious thing, look back in chapter 5, verse 1. Will you look at that with me real quick, just to give you the context of who it is that's speaking and who it is that's coming to these people? Notice, seeing the crowds, He went up on the mountain, and when He sat down, His disciples came to Him. This idea that God sees. Jesus saw the crowd. And when He saw the crowd, He was moved with compassion, moved with love. And this, my friend, is the good news. Jesus came to people who were sinners. Jesus came to the unrighteous. But Jesus sees you, and He knows you cannot come in your imperfections. So He comes to you. But Jesus, when He comes to you, doesn't come to the external world of our lives. Jesus addresses the very world of our hearts. So we saw last week He helped us uncover not only the nasty sin of murder, but the nasty sin of sinful anger and everything in between. And now in His kindness, He moves the light over into another area of our lives that we think that we have pretty well hidden. We think that no one sees our desires. And let me remind you this morning of the stage that Christ set back in verses 13 and 14 and verse 20. Kingdom people are salt people. They are light people. And the impact of their lives speak of something other than themselves. The impact for righteousness can only come through Jesus. But because of Jesus, we have a righteousness that is greater than the scribes and the Pharisees. And so we're given to live out that righteousness. And we rejoice in this gift that is given by grace through faith in Christ alone. But I want us to see this morning, as He moves this spotlight into another area that we think we have hidden. Look with me, verse 27. And what does He do? Beginning in verse 27, He gives us the law again. He says, this is what you think. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. Jesus goes to the root issue. What they heard said, or what was emphasized in self-righteousness, versus what was really true and what God is emphasizing. You see, self-rule seeks to call the shots. But a kingdom of God person hears the word, does the word, and by faith submits to the word. So notice, His authority is expressed again. The words you have heard it said takes every one of the hearers back to the books of Moses. And it goes back even to books like Deuteronomy, which speak of this very, very important aspect of adultery. But you see, they knew the law, and He was clear. He didn't come to make the law of no effect. It's still in effect. And so the standard of righteousness flows from the very perfect character of God. And it flows into the eternal rule of the King. And folks, if nothing else, Christ wants us to understand that He alone is the authority of life, and that means we can only come humbly to Him. And so when He says, you've heard it said, it ought to be that we're going like, oh no, there's something here I must hear. There's something here I must listen to. His authority is expressed again. But notice secondly, His standard is set in place. It's said again, you shall not commit adultery. And this is almost a letter-by-letter rendering of the original Hebrew. I mean, this is like he gave them the Hebrew wording so that they would understand this in the Greek. This is the seventh commandment stated as simply as one could. It is as if Jesus takes the letter of the law, the scribes and the Pharisees, and he begins to grab them and put his hands around their eyes and say, look at me. You've heard this. You know this. You see, the scribes and Pharisees took the very narrow view. In other words, as I said last week, if you remember, if you don't pull the trigger, then we haven't murdered. Remember that? If I haven't pulled the trigger, then I haven't murdered, right? He's saying the same thing here. If I haven't touched a woman, or if I haven't touched another man, then I'm not committed adultery. This is something that we kind of see all the time in our families, in our homes, isn't it? You've seen this. Ever been around a little infant or a toddler? And you tell that toddler, hey, don't touch that TV remote. What happens? What always happens? Come on, be honest. Be honest. Yeah, what do? They come up and they look at you and they go like this. And they go as close as they can to doing it without touching it. Now, we know that you've said, don't touch it. But what you are seeing is the mental faculty of the letter of the law that they're going to give themselves to. And this is what we do in our lives all the time. God says, don't commit adultery. And so we go, okay, I'm not committing adultery. But in the middle of all of that, we are reaching out for it, but we're not quite going to touch it. So Jesus addresses this. And many will think that in the infant or in the toddler stage, that is funny or cute, but the reality of that situation is this is the issue of the heart. And this is the standard that Christ is concerned about. It's what's going on in the heart. And by the way, if you don't see that little child is not merely being cute, but he's exercising a whole line of thinking that is in pure rebellion to the Word of God, and if you don't deal with that rebellion, then what you have done is you have said, you can have your own way as long as you don't do the thing that I told you to do. And this is what he's getting at. And so we see this in verse 28. The law is clarified. The law is clarified. He says, this is what you heard. Don't commit adultery. But here's what I'm telling you. Here's what's really going on. Here's what you won't grab onto. And here's where it gets a bit dicey. It's like the parent who simply says, go clean your room. Now, if you're a wise parent, you've made very clear just exactly what the clean room looks like. I have a friend of mine who wrote out completely what the clean room was. Exactly as mom and dad expected from them every time, so that when he said, go clean your room, they knew exactly what was in order for them to do. And by the way, if you're interested in that, I will print that out for you and you can have that. That will come in handy for you. And this is smart to do this. It's smart to be very clear, but it's also smart to inspect what you expect. And this is, in fact, what Jesus is doing. This is, you see, the sexual sin never comes out of the blue that he's talking about here. The adultery never comes from just all of a sudden, boom, adultery shows up. No, there's been a trail. There's been an avenue, there's been a path of walking and thinking that Jesus addresses. Because he's not just king of the action, he's also the king behind the action, and that's the thought process that is there. Relationships, as we saw last week or last time, relationships are neglected. The mind then gets exposed to impurity, and over time, these sinful thoughts, unchecked, mount up, and they soon become action. And Christ isn't dealing with merely the action. He's dealing with everything in between. And so notice some things about this. Notice the authority linked. Because I think this is important for you to understand, just as it was important for them to understand. He says, you've heard it said, but notice what he says. I say to you, and the clarity of this is undeniable. What Jesus is doing is communicating his deity. You see, God put it in stone to Moses. And now, just as God told Moses, and that you all believe and you hold to be very, very true, just as God told Moses, I'm telling you. And what he's doing is he's sitting there proclaiming, I am God. And what I'm saying, you must hear. Jesus' words are emphatic. And in the original Greek here, it's like, I say to you. And what is underlined in these statements is what many don't like about this. It's called accountability. The Jews of Jesus' day held God's law very high. And so for him to put what he is about to say on the very same level of what was intentionally held to for all these years as the law of Moses, we better know the written word of God. What better way to know the written word of God than to hear the living word of God? And so he says, I, the living word, I'm telling you the same as God told Moses. So he's linked to his deity. Notice secondly, God's holiness exposed. And I want you to see this morning. He says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. And here God is tearing back the curtain, the realities of sin. One of the things about the law is it shows us what sin really is. It's kind of God to show us. Because we are people who make excuses. We are people who reason things away. And God says, no, you can't, because my standard of holiness is in place. The holiness of God is inexpressible in its extent. We cannot fathom it. Jesus helps us to get our arms around it when he comes and he brings these things to us. And the heart is where the holiness is needed. And it is here where the thoughts and the intents of the heart reside. And so the idea of looking that he talks about, someone who is looking here, does not refer to a casual glance. We have all the instances that we've seen things, and we've all had times where we've seen things that we wish we hadn't seen. And he's not talking about the glance. It's the glance here that he says looking for an extended period of time with the intent of satisfying lustful pleasures. That's what he's dealing with. And it does begin with the eyes. It does begin with the eyes at a glance. But then when you give yourself to that, I've heard it said, and you've heard me say this, that we cannot help when a bird flies over our head. We can't help that. That, in fact, would not be sin. But we can make it so that the bird doesn't land and make a nest. And that's when it becomes sin. The temptation, that's not sin. The temptation is very real. It's giving into the temptation. It begins with the eyes and it moves to the heart. And sin is never stationary. It never is stationary. A glance turns into a continued look, which flows from a lustful thoughts and a whole pool of desires. And this is often the path of our own depravity. It's like a web spun in which the spider gets trapped in its own web. And he continues to spin the web, not knowing that it is only making it for her own demise. And this is what sin does. So notice how Jesus words this to make it very clear. Notice, first of all, this, there is inclusion. And he says, everyone. See that word in verse 28? But I say unto you that everyone. There is a sense the door that Jesus opens at this point has now swung wide open. The reality of our hearts knows no end. We would think Jesus is merely addressing the men here, but the context gives clarity that women are not exempt in this. It's everyone. It is clear about the lustful intent to look. But I would want to tell you there is also a secondary implication that is also possible in the heart, and that is a desire to be looked upon. And he's dealing with the whole gamut. And while each man is held responsible about his own heart, women also play a part in this in wanting to be looked at. And the lust of the eyes has many levels and many intriguing layers. And social media just feeds this idea. Our pop culture feeds this idea of wanting to be looked at and wanting to feast our eyes and enjoy something that doesn't belong to us. And even our apparel industry is built around it and shapes the appetites of people. And my friend, we must be aware that the world in which we live in is no friend to grace. And Christ then is including everyone in this statement. But notice secondly, there's intention. Everyone who looks. You see that? This is a heart that is not satisfied or content and goes out for the purpose of looking. There's intention here. When a woman passes by, there is this second, an intentional look to see more. There's someone who goes to the website. This is someone who goes to the chat room. It's someone who intentionally sets out to find satisfaction in something other than their wife or their husband. And you begin to see the wires are now all tangled. And this is sin upon sin upon sin. You see, covetousness sets in, and it is this insatiable inner appetite that needs supernatural help to control. And what starts as a simple view stirs an appetite. And when that is left unchecked, that appetite is a vicious taskmaster. And it sucks you in, and it pulls you in. And what starts as a very simple view stirs an appetite. We're seeing this very thing unravel, and it's unraveling in the Catholic Church today. But this kind of stuff is not just in the Catholic Church. It's right here among us. And we think it's hidden, and no one sees. So there's an intentionality. A.B. Bruce writes this. He says, "The look is not casual, but persistent. The desire is not involuntary or momentary, but cherished." And my friend, it is destructive. Just as sinful anger rips and tears at a relationship, so does this. This desire to have something that doesn't belong to me rips and tears. But notice, thirdly, there is desire. Lustful. That's the word given here. Lustful. The word lustful makes it clear. There's a strong, deep-seated desire for what is seen. So it travels from a mere attraction to a desire that's giving into. It starts from the outside and it goes down deep in, and left unchecked, that desire resides in the heart and like a burning fire begins to consume the spiritual oxygen of the soul and begins to heat up. And it needs to be doused by the Spirit and the Word of God along with careful accountability. And everything in life seems to pull at this desire, and like walking through the fair, the smells and lights begin to feed the desire, and soon it controls everything you do. I use that analogy because I remember just a few weeks ago down here in the fair, and you walk down that main street and there are so many strong smells of food and cotton candy and funnel cakes and I don't know, those Twinkies that are buried in gurgling oil, you know, you just, and everyone goes, "Oh," but the smell is just unbelievable, and it pulls at you. It's the same pull, only it's here to drive you not just to eat, but to find satisfaction in something that doesn't belong to you. It does so where you can't even talk to someone of the opposite sex without having some sort of thought to feed that desire. It dominates you. Jesus knows that. So he confronts it. But notice the price if that law is ignored. Notice verses 29 and verse 30. Can I read that again to you? He says this, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away." And he says the same thing again. "For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." When Jesus says these words, no doubt there was this tremendous shockwave that was sent through the audience. And we sit here today and go, "Whoa, is he for real? Literally, you cut your arm off? Literally, you pluck your eye out?" Perhaps even here this morning, your first response to this is a look of dismay, and you're saying to yourself, "Really?" Well, yes. Understand something. Jesus did not ignore the law. Aren't you glad he didn't? He didn't ignore that. He didn't give himself an out. He accomplished every part of the law himself for us, for which we ought to be astoundingly grateful. But notice what he says here. Notice the level at which he's putting things. First of all, the raging battle is fierce, and so it requires radical surgery. And here's what is true. We don't see the battle for purity like Jesus sees it. We don't understand God's holiness like Jesus understood it. We don't see the holiness of God as Jesus knows it to be, so we minimize it, we excuse it, we ignore the weight of it, or we just don't go there. And typically this is dealing with men. You've given yourself over to this, you're feeding on it, and that raging battle is fierce. But I want you to understand something. While it is true, he's not speaking literally here. And understand that's true, because literally, if you do remove one eye, you still have the other eye. And if you say, "Well, we'll remove both eyes," you still have the mind, the eye of your mind. You see how entrenched our sin really is? And if you remove both of them, this is serious. Because you are hindered the rest of your life. But notice it's both the right eye and the right hand. And both of these would be considered the strong eye or the dominant hand. Well, as I was studying this week, I'm like looking up. Like, so do they not like people who are left-handed? And from what I can tell, no. Left-handed people were thought of as almost like retarded or not able to do what they ought to do. And I'm like, this is a joke, right? right? Because, you know, us lefties, we got to stay together here on this. But the idea was that your right hand and your right eye were the dominant hand. Now, thankfully, some of you know I have eye issues, and I'm good there. My right eye is my good eye, my dominant eye. My left eye is the one I keep having problems with. But the idea here is both of these were considered that this was the strong eye. So turning from such a strong desire and an inner lust is not to be trifled with. And that's the point. Don't play games with this. You must be radical in your approach. In other words, do what it takes to deal with your heart. But here's where the reality is. You can cut off your hand. You can pluck your eye out. And in our terms today, it would be things like you can lose the TV. You can take the internet out of your house. You can get a real filter that has accountability. You can get off social media. You can get a flip phone. You can start handwriting things again and do away with your computer. And we could go on and on and on, take all of these things out of your life. But my friend, it would not deal with the heart. And Jesus' point here is, yeah, cut the eye out if you need to, take the arm off if you need to, but deal with the heart. And some of you may need to get some accountability. While these ideas help, the radical surgery is once again not on the external, it is on the internal. And what Jesus is getting at is you are feeding your mind on that which will begin to swing open the door of desire, which only works against you. And for most men I have talked to that deal with this particular situation, the door of pornography was swung open in an innocent way. It was being at a cousin's house or an overnight at a friend or finding a magazine on the walk to school, or in today's world, it was a spam email that comes to you. An advertisement floats by on Facebook or on Twitter, and it's clickbait, and you clicked it and it baited you and took you where you didn't think it should, and boom, it was there. And at that point, now, you have a real, honest-to-goodness choice before you. You either delete, and you run, you burn it, you get away from it. All of these things are things to be alert to. And then you set your mind, I will run, just like Joseph did. But often, that's where it ends. And what I want to say to you is what Jesus is saying to you. Reach for the righteousness that I have given you. And here's what I mean by this. Romans 8:13. Write this verse down. He says, "But if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." What he's saying here is you have the Spirit within, and the Word now puts to death these deeds. And here's how. In Galatians 5:16, he says, "This I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." In Ephesians chapter 4, it's the same idea. It's full of put off. You put off deceitful desires. You put off lies. You put off evil speaking. And you begin to put on a renewed mind after Christ's righteousness. And you put on speaking truth. And you put on words that build up. Give yourself to pursuing Jesus and His precious Word. Let Him fill and satisfy your soul. Get your eyes and your mind out of the depths of the darkness of the deceit that will, in fact, destroy you and crush you within, and put your eyes on that which God has given to you. This has been the destruction of so many people. The raging battle is fierce, and it requires radical surgery. Don't play games with your desires. Don't play games with your lust. Radical surgery. Men, listen to me. Some of you need this radical surgery. It permeates your soul, permeates your family. It destroys. Have you ever talked to someone who's been a victim of it? They will tell you the sad horror of distrust and of destruction of this kind of life. And I want to take it to where he takes it next, and that is this: persistence in sin is damning to the soul. And if this isn't the warning shot, not fired just across the bow of your life, but literally shot right at you, listen carefully. Because in both instances, the eye and the hand, he says it's better for you to lose one of those than to be thrown into hell. And it's the only option for the persistent one who gives in to the desire. And immediately many of you say, wait a minute, I've prayed a prayer. Man, I'm good. I've prayed a prayer. Jesus is my Savior. He's my Lord. He's my King. Except in that area. Your Lord and your King. And here Jesus goes to the urgency of the matter. It's urgent because each time the holiness of God is violated and there's no repentance, there's no turning away, there's no accountability, there's no transparency there, then it will speak to an unregenerate heart. The words, "it is better," speaks of the urgency. It is better to go eyeless or handless in life if there is repentance than to have both eyes and both hands and go unrepentant. The heart is always displayed, isn't it? In the long run, it will be exposed. 1 Corinthians 6:9 speaks of these words. He says, "Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God." And then he adds, "Do not be deceived." You see, my friend, there really aren't any hidden things. The word hell here is the same word that's used in Matthew 5, verse 22. It's that word Gehenna. And it literally is the place of eternal fire. And Jesus' audience knows exactly what that was. It was a place of eternal fire outside the city. So don't listen to yourself and give your undivided attention to the King. Persistent, unrepentant violation of God's law speaks to the condition of your heart. My friend, don't play games with it. You see, who is speaking here? The one who would soon die for that sin. And by his kind grace and mercy, you have been saved from the power and the penalty of that sin. And someday you will enjoy the idea that that sin is no longer present. But until now, that present sin is still there. And you have been given unquenchable desires for the purpose of giving yourself wholly and unstoppably to Him alone. Fill your heart and your mind with Christ. He is and must be your only answer. So many things that could be said, but let me give you just a few quick points of application this morning. All right? Number one, always fight sin with gospel motives. Always fight sin with gospel motives. You say, what are you talking about? How has the person and the work of Jesus changed this whole dynamic? Don't look to yourself. Look to Jesus. His person, His work. We have His righteousness. We are free to mortify the flesh. We are filled with His sweet grace, that divine enablement to go down to the deep recesses of our mind and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have been forgiven. We are no longer under condemnation. Go to Him. Find rest in these deep-rooted truths. And allow them to fill your heart in these particular areas. Always fight sin with gospel motives. Always. Tell yourself what is true. Don't be deceived. Secondly, I know, this is cliche, nip it in the bud. Barney Fife, I think, said that. This is the theology of Barney Fife. But the reality is, the Apostle Paul said it in 2 Timothy 2:22, flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness. That's the point. Run. Run. Flee. You see, we really don't see our sin as evil as it is. We don't allow Jesus to be the King, the one who decides how evil our hearts are. We're the ones. And we go, we're not too bad. Look, we're not like them. We're not too bad. My friend, flee that kind of thinking. That is destructive, destroying thinking. Because if it wasn't so bad, it wouldn't have needed such an awful death of Jesus. Thirdly, you've heard me say this, don't play games with this. Run to Christ for your soul's satisfaction. The deceit of greener grass is a destructive lie. The idea of I deserve better is a lie. Don't be deceived. My friend, listen to me. If you have been deceived and you've given into this, you do not fully understand the destruction that that sin has done to the others around you. What you think is hidden, my friend, is not hidden. They may not be able to put an exact finger on it, but they know something isn't right, because you can't involve yourself in this kind of sin and it not show somehow, some way. I've talked with people who said, man, I've been fighting this for years, and the spouse looked at them and said, I knew something was wrong. And number four, help each other out. Help each other out. You see, a good understanding of this shouldn't cause us to become judgmental. Let me just say this. The person that is indulging in this kind of sin, they're not the biggest sinner in the room. If the Apostle Paul would say, I'm the chiefest of sinners, and I say this, in all kindness, in all graciousness, when he died, I took his place. I'm the chiefest sinner. As your pastor, I am the chiefest sinner in this room. Your sin is not greater than mine. So that is grounds out of which we help each other. And instead, it should stir our hearts for love for each other. You know what that person is going through. You know what that person is struggling with, because you struggle with it too. You see, brothers in Christ, you should care for other brothers. You should help to encourage one another. Ladies, you serve the men, and men, you serve your ladies. Watch what you watch. Be careful about what you look at. We're all made in the image of God, and when you misuse that image, you take of something that doesn't belong to you. You say, that's mine, when it's not yours. That's stealing. You give yourself to holiness and get help for the inward with an outward help. You let other people speak into your lives. If you find in yourself getting angry, you find yourself getting frustrated, then you get help. And then number five, perhaps most importantly, begin to live in truth. The gospel frees us to live in truth. We can be sinners. We are sinners. If you come to Jesus and you say, well, I don't, you can't forgive me because my sin is too great. No. That qualifies you for his grace. Rest in that. Give yourself to that. Being salt and light is merely not having cyber affairs. It's merely not committing adultery through literature, videos, or chat rooms, or porn. It is repenting from the heart of the lust that sends us down these avenues. And so in many ways, it's not, Lord, give me victory over these physical manifestations, but it's, Lord, change my heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Cause my heart to be right. Be honest. Be truthful. Because Jesus has come to save sinners. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, be lovable. Give yourselves to each other. And it isn't just because you don't touch or you don't handle or you don't give yourself. It begins in the mind. And if you're going down the road of the mind already, you're in dangerous territory. Repent, turn, get help. You've been given elders. You've given pastors who dearly love you and want to serve you and want to help you through this. But understand, the message of this is this. You don't get to call the shots as to how bad your sin is. Jesus does. And Jesus is the one who came to grant you righteousness. You see, he loves you far more than you'll ever believe. Because he came with the problem already fixed, and you didn't even know how bad the problem was. This is his amazing grace. So it ought to be every Sunday that when we come and we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me, we know what that means. We identify, I'm that wretch. And it is amazing grace. But my friend, it is amazing grace. Run to it. Bathe your heart in it. Be changed by it. Will you pray with me this morning? Great Father, you have shown us that you're in charge of holiness. Our self-righteousness wants to be in charge so bad. We want to say what's good and what's not good. And Father, we then find ourselves spiraling into sin and in destruction. And it destroys lives in such a wretched way. And Father, that's not what you intend when you give us Jesus. The fact, God, that you know us intimately and we are still alive this morning is only because you are the gracious God. And I pray that in our hearts this morning that we would be men and women of integrity, of in truth, not being deceived, not giving ourselves over to our own lust. And Father, how important this is for us to understand. Lord, this is not a popular message. This is not a popular thing to deal with in our world today. And our world is so vile and it throws these darts at us with such perfection in its aim. Jesus knows this. And Satan himself is often a very good shot. And our flesh is often knows exactly where to go to be fed. And Father, I pray that in the new life that you have given, in that new robe of righteousness that we have through Jesus, that Father, our lives and our hearts would be visibly different. We would be salt and we would be light, not in a self-righteous way, but in a Christ-righteous way, in a humble righteous way, in a love righteous way, in a forgiving righteous way, in a way that best demonstrates truth. So, Father, you be our God today. Cause us to hear you. Cause us to see you and give ourselves to you. Father, it's in the name of Jesus that we ask this and we pray. Amen. Will you stand with me this morning? We fight a vicious battle. And some of you fight it, and it's very raw, what I was saying here today. It's very real. Some of you have lived through it. You know exactly what I'm talking about. Will you allow the grace of God to permeate your heart and soul? Can we be a church of repentance, turning, and faith, believing, trusting Jesus wholly, fully, for His glory and for His grace? If you need to confess, do so with great confidence that because Jesus died, he's opened the door for confession and it's swung wide open. And he says, come boldly to the throne of grace. If you need to get things right, get help. We'll be glad to help you. But do as God has bid us. Live as God has designed for us to live. Hear the words of our Savior. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory forever and ever. Amen. We'll see you on Wednesday night.